Today we come to the very, very tragic collapse of Peter. Not some kind of physical fall, physical collapse, but his tragic moral and spiritual collapse. When in this time of temptation, he's so self-assured that he heeds no warning, won't pray as he's been commanded, and ends up proving how little all of his pride is worth, and denies the Lord in the Lord's darkest hour. Have you failed the Lord? Have you failed him severely? We all have. Every single one of us has. And so I want to give to you from God's word today help. Help in our temptations. Help in our struggle against sin. But I also want to show to you, even as we consider this tragic collapse, also we have to consider and take to heart the triumph of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sung of it already, his amazing grace. We see it operative in Peter's life, and we have to take to heart that it is just as much operating in our own lives. Peter promises to be steadfast, but he only adds to the suffering of Jesus Christ on this night. The soldiers torment Christ, but it's Peter's denials that cut the deepest. And his denials of Christ, as we're going to read in a moment, are so strong. He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't stammer. There's no equivocation. He is clear and he is unequivocal, and he swears by God that he doesn't know the man. It is hard to imagine a failure worse than Peter's failure. But on this very darkest of night, physically and spiritually, against the very black backdrop of conspiracy and murder and betrayal, the glory of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the perfection of Christ as a Savior just brilliantly shines. And so, while on one hand there is so much conviction, because we know when we look into Peter, into his heart and his actions, we're looking into a mirror. But we also have this great comfort, because our eyes don't stay on the mirror. You know, we're not captured by Peter. We're captivated by Christ. And that's where I encourage you, I implore you to put your eyes, put them on Christ. Christ's enemies think that their plot to kill Jesus is going to close the curtains on Christ for good. But it's the exact opposite of that. Through all of this, even in his suffering, we have the unveiling of the glory of Christ. As they plot his death, little do these religious authorities and rulers, little do they realize or suspect that he is in fact deliberately laying his life down. And if they can, you know, scarce suspect that, how much less could they ever imagine that in 3 days' time he will be raised gloriously from the grave, victorious over sin and over death, even to be raised to the right hand of the power on high. All of those who trust in him, who hope in him, delivered to victory with him, so that all of our failures, all of our sins, even our Peter-like cowardice and shame, fully paid for and freely pardoned in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So this is a mighty triumph. Where Peter falls, Jesus holds fast. Not only to the truth of who he is when he is questioned and when he is accused, not only does he hold fast to the truth, but he also holds fast to the disciple who denies him. And that right there is our hope. Where all fail, Christ never fails. He is always faithful. When we have failed, when we have failed to heed his warnings like Peter does, when we have failed to heed the word of God, when we have failed to do as he commands and fail to pray as he always exhorts us to pray, when we have failed him, still Christ never fails. He is always faithful. And this is our hope. So what does Peter neglect? I've just alluded to it. He neglects to hear God speaking to him, and he neglects to seek the Lord in turn. He neglects the word of God, and he neglects prayer. As simple as that. He won't listen. He doesn't pray. He proves weak, and he fails. On the other hand, Jesus does pray. He overcomes temptation, and he proves strong for your salvation and mine. All right, we're going to actually begin, even though our concentration will be Luke 22, I'm going to begin with Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35. So Jesus and the disciples had been in that upper room in Jerusalem, celebrating what is called the Last Supper, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, also called communion. And from the upper room, Jesus and the disciples go to the east side of the city of Jerusalem, to the foot of the Mount of Olives, to a garden where they had resorted frequently when they were in the city. And there, Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms that every last one of them is about to faithlessly fall away. They all deny it, Peter especially, very vocal. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Do you remember that moment when Jesus first revealed that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer, he would be killed, and on the third day rise? And how Peter responded to that revelation? He denied that it would ever happen. He was so sure it wouldn't happen, he actually rebuked Jesus and he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." To me, this sounds like that. "Far be it from me, Lord, I will never do this to you. Never, there's no way. I will go to prison, I will go to death for your sake." We see this with Peter time and time again. So self-assured. So self-reliant. And desperately, he needs to learn a lesson in humility. He's about to get it. But why is it that we think that we know better than the Lord? How often does the Scriptures warn us to keep our hearts with vigilance, to guard ourselves, to not compromise, to not turn to the right hand or to the left? And we think, like Peter does here, like the disciples, they can't imagine that they would ever fall away. Well, Peter can imagine they will fall away, but not him. He's the exception. If they will all fall away, he's the exception to the rule. And that's how we are often like this. I could do this. It's not that big of a deal, you know? We think that we can make it on our own, that we can compromise here and there, that we can stray this far, we can do this sin and then we'll come back just once more, and then, you know, and we are so self-assured, so self-reliant. Why do we think we know better than the Word of God? That's how Peter is. So Jesus then, he goes apart from the group. Now there are 11 disciples. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. So Jesus goes apart from the group of 11 and he takes with him Peter and James and John, the same three that Jesus had taken up the mountain when he was transfigured. It says in Luke 22, and he withdrew, verse 44, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The cup is the cup of suffering and death. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And you might not remember that little detail. There are a few details within this whole event that only Luke includes, and this is one of them. And so is the next. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And that is an actual medical condition. And it says like great drops of blood. And so we don't know if Jesus suffered for sure this particular medical condition or not. But I think so, personally. His blood mingling with sweat. So great was the trauma of the stress that he was under. I mean, so, you know, you don't see Jesus facing the cross stoically. He's not like, I got this. You know, not at all. Who can imagine what it would be to die the death that will pay for the sin of the world? It will be wrath upon him from all around. Wrath from earth, wrath from heaven. He will suffer at the hand of man and of God. He will suffer the unjust wrath of sinners and suffer the just wrath of God for sinners in the place of sinners. The gaping mouth of hell is before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to suffer hell on behalf of sinners. Though he is innocent, though he is righteous, he will die the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is what he faces. But Jesus would rather obey and suffer than disobey and live. He said earlier that night, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It says in verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. They know that something terrible is about to happen. They can't make sense of it all, but they know that this is what is about to unfold is going to be the most dreadful. They are grieved. They know that Jesus is about to part from them. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So, again, this is one detail that Luke mentions, only Luke. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say the disciples slept, but only Luke says it was for grief that they slept. So exhausted in their grief, they lie down. Peter's blade at his side and in his plans. Whatever is coming, he is determined to face it with a sword. He is determined to fight it off. But despite what he thinks, his sword is no real defense. And that's not because it can't draw blood. It can, as he is about to shortly prove. But the adversary that stalks him this night is not flesh and blood. And it's not after Peter's blood. It's after Peter's soul. What defense do we have against sin? Against the world that wants to take us away from the Lord? Against the evil one who tempts us and who accuses us? What defense do we have even against our own hearts? Because the greatest enemy truly is the one within. We have the Word of God. We have the warnings of the Lord. We have the commands of Scripture. And we have prayer in everything, at any time, in any predicament. For all the grace and mercy that we need, we have prayer. Prayer is our defense. And I know prayer is hard, but you can see how much we are like Peter. How often do we come to the moment of crisis and start to pray and think, I have been neglecting this. I am not prepared for this. I should have been seeking the Lord all through this time. But we are so slothful, so lazy when it comes to prayer. Because prayer is hard. It takes time. And it's hard because, you know, you're fighting distraction, daydreaming, fighting the desire to do anything else but this. You're thinking about how busy you are, all of these things that need to be done or you just be rather doing. It's hard. It's hard to bring your heart around so that you're actually crying out to God and seeking His face truly, sincerely, from the heart. But we must pray. This is our true defense. It's prayer. You see, in all of our sin, what we are saying to the Lord is, not your will, Lord, mine be done. Not your way, my way. That's what we are saying to the Lord when we sin against Him, when we disobey His word. Not you, Lord, me. We assert ourselves and we put ourselves in His place as though this is my life and I will live it how I choose. So our sin is not you, God, me. But we must follow the pattern of Christ and pray until from the heart we surrender to the Lord and say, just as He did, not me, Lord, you. Not my will. Yours be done. We must cry out to the Lord in surrender. Prayer is the way that the proud humble themselves and the foolish become wise. Prayer is how the coward gets courage and the weak get strength and the anxious get peace. It's through prayer. And after we have fallen, prayer is how we confess our sins and rise again to draw near to God and walk with Him. But self-reliant, self-assured, sleepy Peter won't listen. I feel badly. It sounds like I'm being hard on him. I feel, how can you not feel badly for Peter? I feel badly for him because I can relate. Because how many times, despite, I know all of this. I mean, not like I haven't mastered or anything like that. I know this, like you know this story. We know. But still, we go down that path, heedless, inattentive, thinking we can make it on our own. And then we stumble and we're, you know, I did it again. So we can relate to Peter. We actually learn from Matthew and Mark that Jesus goes away from Peter, James, and John three times to pray. And three times He returns only to find them sleeping, which is a very foreboding sign of the three denials that are to come. It says in Mark 14, and He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And there's such a, now Jesus is calm. He's resolute, unwavering, and such a contrast between on the ground before his Father, even according to Hebrews, weeping before the Lord, sweating profusely, perhaps even that sweat mingled with blood. Now he is resolute. He has prevailed by prayer. Meanwhile, Peter, who hasn't prayed, is not nearly as resolute as he thinks. It says in verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, so the crowd has come with their torches and their weapons. And so the disciples say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us. John will later tell us it was Peter. When we don't entrust ourselves to God in prayer, then where does our help come from? We take matters into our own hands. This is what we do. And sometimes when we take matters into our own hands, it actually works out the way that we want it to. You know, the problem gets solved, or the supply comes in. We didn't pray about it, but we made it happen. So we feel. And that is not good for us. Because we're not better off, we're worse off. Because then we have just set ourselves up to rely on God less and rely on ourselves more. Even if we get the thing that we want, if we have not prayed, we've actually done ourselves significant harm. We must pray. This is where our defense comes from. We must not take matters into our own hands. Just skipping forward a few verses. So it says that the Lord says, it is enough. He heals the man. His name was Malchus, by the way. And then in verse 54, it says, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. So when this happens, all the disciples flee. Mark tells us, you know, clearly at some point, Peter stops, thinks, wait a second, no, I got this. I told Jesus I would stand, I'm going to stand, and so he goes back. He turns back and he chooses to follow at a safe distance. It's actually I think it was John, it's unnamed, but I think it was John who was able to get Peter into the courtyard of the home of the high priest. And it says in verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Peter doesn't know it, and we might even miss it if we're not reading carefully, but this is a rash and a foolish move. But it certainly fits with all the way that Peter has been acting this night. It has been one failure after another. From his boastful insistence that he could stand on his own, that he would never deny Jesus, to sleeping when he should have been praying, to attacking with the sword when he should have been still, to now. He is stepping into the lion's den thinking that he can stand on his own, if needs be. You know, on one hand, it might seem to us like Peter has been steadily walking with Jesus, and then suddenly he falls off the spiritual cliff. But you can know reliably. It's always the case. You can see it here. It's always a steady descent into sin. Yes, there's that sudden terrible fall, but it's been preceded by one compromise after another. So he heeds no warning, sleeps when, you know, sleeps through the call to pray. And in every moment of failure, there is this pride. I don't need to know. Lord, I will stand. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. I will be the exception to the rule. No, Lord, I am exhausted. I don't need to pray right now. Don't worry, I got my sword. It's going to be okay. This is the way it is with us. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Now look at what Peter's pride is worth. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." So it's a cold spring night. You can see in your mind's eye, you know, everybody is wrapped up. And it might seem like a perfect time to be able to move around undetected. But it's not. Everyone is on guard. It is a night of betrayal and violence, and everybody is on edge, looking closely at, you know, who's here? Whose face is this? So Peter draws near to the fire. You know, I imagine his cloak wrapped around him. He doesn't want to hide in a corner, look suspicious, so he goes to where everybody else is, warms himself at the fire. But this servant girl is very observant. And the flickering glow of the flame against Peter's face is all the illumination she needs to recognize him. And so, all of a sudden, very abruptly, she points him out. She says, "This man was with Jesus." And immediately, very forcefully, Peter denies it. "I do not know him." And what's happening here is, while Peter is keeping himself bodily warm, his heart, unbeknownst to him, is growing very, very cold. He is so sure that he could stand, so determined to prove it, that he went into the enemy lair where he thought that he could make it. And listen, I'm not going to bring up very specific examples, but we do this too. We know I should not go there. I have proven to myself that I can't handle doing this. I can't participate. I can't be with those people. They bring me down all the time. But so often, so self-assured, we just, no, this time it's going to be different. Like Peter, we show what our pride is worth. It says in verse 58, "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" Maybe he was eavesdropping on some of Peter's conversation, or maybe he directly engaged him, but with the aim to out him, and he picks up on Peter's northern accent, Galilee being in the north of Israel. He picks up on that different accent, and he says, "This man is one of them. He is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Listen to what Mark says about this particular exchange. There's more to it. Mark writes, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Peter was the first one to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now he denies all knowledge of him. And his curse and swearing isn't vulgarity. He's not, you know, spewing out a bunch of vulgar words that would say, "Look, I'm not a disciple. I will say even these things." It is worse than that. Far worse than that. He is swearing by God that he does not know God's Son, and calling curses down on himself if he is lying. That's how bad this gets. Caiaphas, we're going to see this in a moment. Caiaphas, the high priest, put Jesus under oath, and under oath, Jesus confessed who he is. No one puts Peter under oath, but he swears an oath all on his own that he doesn't know the man, God as his witness. This is as bad as it can get. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And only Luke points this out. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He has been denying reality for more than an hour. In fact, denying reality all night long. But now he is severely jolted back into it. Can you imagine the intensity of his shame? The Lord turns and looks at him. The Lord has already been mocked. The soldiers have already, punched him in the face, slapped him around. They've already begun to torment him. Perhaps it's through swollen eyes that the Lord turns and looks at Peter. He knows. It's not a shocked look. He's not, "How could you?" He told Peter that this was going to happen. But it's also not a withering stare down, like, "I knew it. You are so useless." It's not that look either. The Lord knows. The Lord is full of sorrow. And the Lord is full of compassion. The only thing more intense than the shame of Peter is the love of the Lord for Peter. And it is infinitely more intense than Peter's shame. Jesus is going to take that shame, take it away to the cross, and die with it. Die for the guilt, die with the shame to set Peter free. Now, I'm going to come back to Luke in a moment, but I want to show to you some of what Jesus was going through at the same time that Peter was denying Christ. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak it. I'm just going to splice together Matthew and Mark. So the ruling religious body in Israel didn't gather on this night to determine whether Jesus was guilty or innocent. They came here to manufacture Jesus' guilt and deny his innocence. So many witnesses come forward one by one to give their story about things that Jesus had said, and they lie. One after another, they lie, but their lies don't even agree. They all contradict each other's testimony. So in the meantime, Jesus is silent before all their accusations. He will not say a word. Finally, the high priest Caiaphas is tired of all the talk and tired of Jesus' silence. And so he's had it, and he says to Jesus, he puts Jesus under oath. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And in my imagination, for a moment, you could hear a pin drop. until Caiaphas picks his jaw up off the floor and loses his mind. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you?" Everything that they do is to degrade him, to make him as ugly and shameful as he can possibly look. But all that they do to degrade him only reveals a Savior who is utterly beautiful, a perfect Savior who is doing this, who is suffering this in silence and not coming to his defense and not saying, they're lying. That's not what I said. He is doing this all for mercy, all for love. For our everlasting salvation, he suffers. And for the eternal praise of God. What a beautiful Savior our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now I want you to see something I want to rewind a little bit in Luke's account. I'm getting there, if you're wondering how much longer I'm going to go. I just want to point out this one last thing. So there's been a lot of help here. Help for us in our struggle against sin. But I want to show you, give you further help and further hope in the incredible grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We've seen it, but I read this passage to you a little bit ago. It's from Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. And I want to point a couple of things out. So Jesus said to Peter earlier that night, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, Peter doesn't get the grace there, All he quickly comes to his defense, quite differently from the Lord. He defends himself, sticks up for himself, says he's going to stay with the Lord in any trial. Verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Now, we gain a little bit of insight here, going back to our help and our struggle against sin. We're actually given a little insight here into how Satan attacks the people of Jesus. Does this sound a little bit familiar to you? There's an echo from the very distant past. Do you remember when Satan appeared before God to accuse Job and to demand to have Job? Same thing. This is why he is called the Satan, the accuser of the people of God. But also look at how the Lord comes to Peter's defense and how he comes to our defense. It is by the power of Christ interceding for us, pleading for us to his Father, that we are kept. That even through our sin, we are kept, we are restored, and we return to full service and to walking with Jesus again. So Satan has demanded to have Peter. He wants to pick him apart, separate the disciple from his faith and the disciple from his Lord. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Robert Murray M'Cheyne, 19th century Scottish preacher, said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." The world, the devil, the evil one, who is not some fable, fantastic character, a fantasy figure, who is the real archenemy of God and the people of Christ. The world and the devil are against us, would make us to fall away. Our own hearts are against us and would lead us away from Jesus. But when everything is against us, Jesus Christ is for us. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? How can any attack against us ultimately succeed and separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? Jesus will have what he prays for. He will keep the souls, the hearts of his people. Notice, I want you to look at verse 32. Just look at the depth of Christ's mercy. Jesus says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When Jesus says this, who is conspiring against him? Not Peter. Not at all. It's Judas. Judas is conspiring against Jesus. Is Peter even tempted at this moment to leave Christ? Not in the least. It hasn't even entered his mind. He has no desire whatsoever to leave Jesus. So before Peter is even tempted to sin, Jesus calls him back and restores him to full service. Peter is going to leave in the worst way. But such is the mercy of Jesus that he restores him before Peter's sin. He has no less mercy for you. These things are not included in Scripture, so we can think, well, I'm an exception to that mercy. That mercy was for Peter. That love was for his apostle. No, these things are written for our example, that we would take heart, that we would believe, that we would realize the depth of Jesus Christ's mercy for us. So everyone around Jesus is being false, speaking falsely. Everyone is false but Christ. You and I are like Peter, because we sin severely against the Lord. We don't heed his warnings. We fail to pray. We also act faithless and unfaithful. But Jesus is always faithful. And he is the one who will take the fall. For all our unbelief, for all our headstrong stubbornness, for all of our pride, for all of our lies, for all of our betrayals, Jesus takes the fall. And everyone who trusts in him, who confesses him as Lord, who hopes in him for salvation, with Jesus they will rise. So I'll close with this scripture from Romans. The word is near you, Paul says. In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, you will be delivered and rescued from the penalty of sin, which is death and the judgment of God. You will be saved, for with the heart one believes and is justified. The sinner is declared righteous by God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe? Is your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ to save you? To deliver you from the penalty, from the power, from the way of sin, to forgiveness and everlasting life with God? Is your faith in Jesus?